Romans chapter 4. So a series in Galatians. We'll be going soon verse by verse through this incredible text. It really is an incredible book, 6 chapters. I'm going to give you some foundational truths that I think once we have those in place, we can build off of that to understand the text of Galatians, and then understanding the text of Galatians, why it was written, who it was written to, what was going on that required the book to be written, then we can begin to apply it to our life, and it is very applicable. We need this book. We desperately need this book in our church. And so I pray that as we go through the next weeks and months, that you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Word of God. And so let's pray and ask God to bless our study of the book of Galatians. Father, as we now turn our attention to the Word of God, our hearts are fully prepared, having sung of your grace and the great redemption we have in Christ. You are truly a great and a holy God. Thank you for providing everything for our salvation and then completing it to the very end. We worship you. We, as a result of your revelation, are humbled. And we ask and desire that you be changing our heart and our mind to be more like Christ. Teach us the wonderful truths of this book. Help us to live accordingly, that we might bring honor and pleasure to our Savior Jesus, whom we love, having not seen. Amen. All right. So to begin with this morning, I'd like to take you just through a brief setting of the book of Galatians, and you'll hear this a number of times, and eventually we'll actually look at Acts 13 and 14 for what is actually happening. But let me explain what I believe to be the setting of Galatians. There is actually two views about the book of Galatians, and my view is going to be the South Galatian view. The question is, who is Paul writing to? Are the Galatians up in the north of Galatia, which is current-day Turkey, or did he write to the southern churches of Galatia? And I do believe he established churches in the southern region, and that's who he's writing to. So it doesn't matter necessarily, but here's my understanding and perspective of it. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were leaders. They were pastors in the church in Antioch. So you have to think of where Jerusalem is in the Middle East. A lot of things going on in Jerusalem right now. 300 miles directly north of Jerusalem. 300 miles is a city called Antioch on the Orontes River. Now, Antioch on the Orontes is current-day Aleppo. So if you hear about things going on in Syria, and they talk about the city of Aleppo, it is ancient Antioch. It was in the city of Antioch on the Orontes that Paul and Barnabas were part of a church. They were leaders. They were elders teaching and ministering to the church. And there was a day while they were ministering that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate from this church and from this leadership, Paul and Barnabas, for a work that I have for them." So the church lost their two leaders, Paul and Barnabas, incredible, godly men. God said, "Church, you don't get them anymore. I'm going to use them for my purpose." And having taken them, the Lord directed Paul and Barnabas on what we call the first missionary journey. They went down the Orontes River to the Mediterranean Sea. They got on a boat. They went to Cyprus. They had lots of persecution. From Cyprus, they went to Perga and Pamphylia, on the coast of Asia Minor, South Galatia. What did Paul do? Paul began preaching the gospel along with Barnabas, establishing churches in city after city. He made his way from the coast all the way up to these gigantic mountains in Asia Minor, and there he established through the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit churches in such cities as Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And after having established churches in all of these cities of Galatia, they stopped in Derbe and they turned around and retraced their footsteps and went back to encourage all the churches. So can you imagine? Pretend he came to Hermantown, he established our church, shared the gospel with us, explained what we're doing as a church. Not only that, but also Christian behavior and practice. He talked, I'm sure, about the end times and Jesus' return and all of that. And then he left us and he went somewhere else. And on his return trip, he stopped by a place like ours and said, "Hey, how are you doing? Are you standing firm on the gospel? Are you reaching the lost? Are you waiting for the coming of Jesus?" And he strengthened them one more time. And he makes his way back to Antioch. Now, after he leaves that first missionary journey, and you have all of these new believers gathering with new pastors, can you imagine? new believers with a new pastor, newly saved pastor, and they're trying to understand the apostles' doctrine, they're trying to understand all of this, when all of a sudden, in walk some strangers. And the strangers are from Judea, probably. I said they might be men from Jerusalem with some authority. They come into the church and they say, hey, we know Paul was here. He set up the church. He established, Paul was here in Barnabas, and man, it was great times. We got out of the world system. We are a new creation in Christ. And the leaders from Jerusalem or from Judea, they said, wait a minute. Paul, he's not really an apostle. There were 12 apostles with Jesus. Paul was never one of them, was he? Well, no, he wasn't with Peter, James, and John. Well, then you really can't take Paul's message as authoritative like you do us in Jerusalem. So now what's he doing? Casting doubt in all the Galatians' mind. They're thinking, did Paul give us the right gospel or didn't he? Then they said, listen, you Gentiles, you want to be part of the family of God? You need to become Jewish. Paul left that out. You need to become Jewish. You need to get circumcised. You need to add tradition and rites and put yourself under the law. And then you can be part of the family of God. Paul didn't give you the whole gospel. He left some of it out. And we're going to clarify it. So now everybody's confused. What is the gospel? Do we have to be circumcised to go to heaven? Do we have to be circumcised to be part of the family of God? And then they were saying, now as believers in Jesus, we don't deny Jesus is God. We don't deny he's your Savior. But you need to start adding things to Jesus when you're doing good works. Remember, it's good works. It's Jesus plus everything. It's Jesus plus your effort. Jesus plus... The people were confused. Now, the church is going to be disintegrated here if this continues. So can you imagine the damage that these Judaizers, we call them Judaizers because they were saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus alone, you must be circumcised. So Paul hears of it. What's his thought? Is he like, oh, well, you win some and you lose some. Oh, you know, they want to do Mass and purgatory and penance and the rosary. Oh, you know, it's really not a big deal. I mean, oh, let's just do other things. No, what was Paul's reaction? Can you imagine? He's in Antioch and he's going, we have infiltrators in the church. They're destroying the gospel message. They're destroying the cross. And the people are not going to grow in Christ. And everything that we have done will be in vain. So what does he do? You can almost imagine Paul, because Paul was a fiery guy. He was not just a guy to sit back and take it easy. He can imagine, get me some parchment and a pen. Quick, I need to write a letter. I'm going to send a letter, and I'm going to let them know what is the gospel, and I want them to know how do they live in Christ. What's this all about? And so he pens the letter of Galatians to a group of churches, many churches, not just one church like Philippi, but many churches like Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidia, Antioch. And sometimes his language is like this, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Who tricked you? The word foolish, moronic. You idiots is literally how he was saying it. You're talking some of the strongest language is found. He says, if anybody comes and preaches a different gospel, if I come and give a different gospel than when I gave you the first time, let me be cursed. So he's got some strong language. He's going to deal with it, and he's going to deal with it quick, like a surgeon going into surgery. What are they doing if somebody's really, really ill? Do they like, well, let's give them 10 more days, and maybe we'll pick up a scalpel at that point? No, what do they do? Get the scalpel, get this guy in, let's do some immediate surgery. We got a problem here. And there was a problem in the Galatian churches, and there could be a problem in the modern church. And I will guarantee there is a problem in the modern church. We are sitting side by side with many churches who add works to salvation. And even as bad as that, some who add works or who aren't looking at sanctification the right way. So we want to see what is the truth about our life in Christ. How do we live? And what is the gospel? And so we're going to get all these things. So the first two chapters, as we study them in the days to come, here's how I think about it. Galatians 1 and 2, Paul says, I am an apostle called by God. My message is authoritative. It also is in agreement with all the other apostles. So you can trust my message. That's going to be important. He's got to establish that. He's going to take two chapters to let the church know my message of the gospel was true. And I am a true apostle. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to deal with how did you get saved? Because that is the only way to get saved. justification by grace through faith alone. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to say, now, how do you actually live out your life in Christ? Here's how you do it. So it's going to be great. We're going to get all of this, verse after verse in Galatians. So let's lay some foundations. I want you to understand the critical issue going on with the Galatians, and I don't want us to make the same mistake. So you're in Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin looking at our whole salvation. You know, often when we ask somebody, are you saved? We're asking them, do you have a home in heaven, right? We're asking, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Often that's when I'm witnessing what I'm driving at. I'm getting to the point of, do you have a relationship with Jesus? When you die, will you go to be in heaven? But our salvation is so much more than just a place in heaven. You realize that, right? Our salvation involves so much more. And there's actually three aspects of our salvation that I want to remind you. We got a good reminder in Sunday school, by the way. Thank you, Pastor Joe. The first aspect of our salvation I want to deal with here in your notes, number one, it's justification. What is justification? It's the first aspect of our salvation that you need to be aware of. I think there's a lot of confusion in the modern church about these three. First of all, justification is this. I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am saved from the penalty of sin. It took place in a moment in time in my past. If you are justified today, it is a moment in time. It is one event. For me, it was October 1st, 1993. I could even tell you it was about 7:03 at night. I could tell you exactly what I was wearing. I could tell you where I was. I could tell you what I was thinking. And at that very moment, I was justified. Before that, I was not. So justification is not a process. It's not a lengthy thing. It's one moment at one time that is eternal results. And what happens? It means that I've been saved from the penalty of sin that has condemned me and made me feel guilty. Look at letter A. It means, justification means to be declared righteous. You are declared righteous. You are not made righteous. You're not all of a sudden a perfect person without sin. You are declared righteous. It is a legal act. It is a judicial act where God, who is our judge, deals with our record of sin. Listen, everybody. If we could put a list together of all of our sins since the day we were conceived, whatever sins we could commit in our mother's womb, and then coming out with sinful acts, all of those sins are on our record, and they weigh us down, and they condemn us, and we are guilty as charged. And the consequence, the payment for all of those sins, even one of those sins, would be eternal death in hell, separated from God forever. That is just and that is right. So we have this incredible record of sin. When I am justified, God takes that record of sin, and it is gone off of my record. It is wiped clean. I am forgiven. And all of my sins are gone. They have been laid on Jesus Christ. All of my sins, my record of evil, has been placed on Jesus on the cross, and he bore them in his body and paid them in full. Then, God the Father takes Jesus' perfect righteousness and puts that on me. So he takes my sin away. My record of sin is gone, and he gives me the very righteousness of Christ. It is a one-time act. It's an event. You don't grow into justification. You don't say, well, I grew into being a Christian. I started being a Christian in May, and then I ended in September. No. It either happened or it didn't. You're either a believer in Jesus by grace through faith, or you're not. You're either justified, and your record has been expunged, or you are still guilty, and you will suffer the payment of your sins for all eternity. So that's justification. It is a one-time act. It occurs when you place your faith in Jesus alone. So let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 4. Oh, let's start in chapter 3, verse 28. Here's where we'll get the conclusion of the text. Romans 3, 28. Therefore, we conclude. Here's the conclusion. If we had time, we'd go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. We don't, but here's the conclusion, that a man is justified. You know, you know what that means. Declared righteous, the record of wrong and sin is gone, and righteousness is applied. We get that by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. All right, apart, not based on the deeds of the law, but strictly by our faith in Jesus. Now, chapter 4. What then shall we say? Now he's going to talk about Abraham, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. What shall we say about this? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham somehow could get rid of his sin and have the righteousness of God by his own works, what would Abraham be doing? He'd be like, hey, listen, everybody, I'm a good guy. Look at all the good things I've done. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I've done all these good things, and they make me right before God. Aren't I a great man? No, he can't boast before God, but before other people, Abraham could say, look at me. I am so good. I do good things. I help people across the street. I repair chariot tires when I need to replace a chariot tire for a neighbor. I do all sorts of good things. Look at this, A, B, C. My list is here. He could boast about it, but that's not how Abraham was saved. He goes on, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith alone, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His sin was removed from his account, and the righteousness of God was applied at a moment in time. I can tell you when that moment was. Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God's promises. He believed God would send the seed of the woman to crush the devil's head, and it would come out of his lineage. Abraham trusted God, and at that very moment, he was justified. Did he ever have to repeat that? Nope, it's a done deal. It was a done deal. Instantaneous, one moment, one event in time. So don't get confused. Justification is different than another part of our salvation. All right, it is not a process, it's an act. It's a judicial act. But listen to this. Verse 4. Now to him who works, if you're going to work for your salvation, the wages are not counted as grace, not as a gift, but as debt. If you, when you're working, when you get your paycheck, your boss doesn't say, well, look at you, here's a gift of money for you. Please accept my gift. No, you would say, give me what you owe me. You owe me something because I've been working for it. Salvation, justification, is not something you can work for. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It is given as a gift. Let's talk about the next part, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but you believe on him, you trust Jesus, who justifies, and here's us, the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Well, why would David be so happy about justification? Here's why. You know what kind of man David was? He was a man after God's own heart, but he also had some sin issues in his life, some big ones. He had a best friend in his kingdom. The best friend was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was an older man than David, one of the wisest men in the whole kingdom. He was David's right-hand counselor. David had a problem. Who did he turn to? Ahithophel. All the time. Hey, Ahithophel, what do you think about this? What would God have us do here? What about this? There was a thing, though. Ahithophel had a granddaughter. His granddaughter was Bathsheba. And there was a day when David should have been out with the army fighting the battles, but he's up reclining and living in luxury in his palace. He's looking down from his palace and he sees Bathsheba bathing and he thinks, I need to have her. Oh, but she's married. That's okay. She's married to one of my best mighty men, one of my most faithful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Let's get, and so he begins to manipulate, and ultimately he kills Bathsheba's husband, murders Bathsheba's husband by sending him to the front lines. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and they conceive and have a child. So he has not only sinned against Ahithophel and against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah and Uriah's whole family. He sinned against the whole nation as the king, and he sinned against God. What does God say in the Old Testament? If you commit willful sin, what's your sacrifice? There isn't one. If you commit a willful sin, they are to stone you to death outside the city. What did David deserve? It was completely premeditated. He deserved death by stoning. They should have taken David, the great man of God, the king of Israel, put him outside the city and stoned him to death. And that would have been right. But God forgave him. God imputed or put on David's account righteousness. So no wonder why David's blessed. Does he feel happy about this? You bet. He was spared a physical death, although he had, because of his sin, lots of consequences. So just be sure, your sin does carry with it lots and lots of consequences. But let's keep going. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised? Here's the point. When Abraham believed God, and he was given God's righteousness, it was Genesis 15, right? Abraham was not circumcised until when? Genesis 17. So Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed and was given righteousness. So can you be a believer and receive God's righteousness and not be circumcised? Yes, because Abraham was like that. Do you see the problem now? Justification is apart from anything except faith in God. That's it. Now, do you realize that infant baptism that says when you're baptized, you're automatically into the family of God? Do you realize how grievous that is? Do you know what blasphemy that is? It is saying, Jesus didn't have to die. Baptism brings me into the family of God. Penance, the rosary, you name it. These man-made religions are a different gospel. They are a different gospel. They are not saying you are justified by grace through faith alone. So we have to be careful about that. But there's another part of our salvation. The next part of our salvation is called progressive sanctification. And it means I am being saved from the power of sin. So in the past, when I was justified, the penalty of sin was gone. Now, as I'm living day by day, I am saved from the power of sin. So let's say that I work at McDonald's. I mean, I've never worked at McDonald's. I've worked at a funeral home, but I've never worked at McDonald's. But let's say I'm working at McDonald's and my boss is a terrible boss. He's angry and he's mean and he makes many demands and he's harsh. And he tells me, Brian, you get down on your hands and knees around this greasy French fry machine and you scrub it with a toothbrush until it's sparkling. And I have to do it. Then he puts me on another hard task and another hard task. And I don't like it at all. And then finally I say, all right, I'm done. I quit. I no longer work for this master. I'm now going to go over and work for a good master. And I do. So I leave the power of my old master, and now I'm working for a new person. But I get a hankering for some greasy fries. So I stop into McDonald's, and I'm ordering my fries at the counter. And my old boss comes back. He's behind the counter. And he's like, Brian, get back here and start scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush. Now, do I have to do that? Am I under his power? No, I don't work for him anymore. I work for a different boss. Do I have the choice to follow my old master and go and do his hard labor and slavery stuff? Do I have the option of going and following? Yes, I do. So if he is really harsh and I submit myself to him, I go back and I begin to serve my old master. All right, does that make sense? I don't have to do it, but I do. But why would I do it? Because that's what I'm used to. That's what I used to do. The same thing when it comes to the breaking of the power of sin. The moment you are justified, sin no longer has mastery over you. The mastery of sin is broken. Could you put yourself back under sin? Absolutely. You've got that choice. Listen, you guys. You have that choice every single day to go back to the slavery of sin and to live your old life according to the old man's nature that was crucified. You have the choice to go back and serve Satan and your flesh when you have a far greater master named Jesus who gives you far greater benefits than what the world will give you. You know what? Turn with me to Romans 6 and you'll see what the world will give you. Romans chapter 6. Look at this whole process of sanctification. It is different than justification because justification is an act, an event. It's a judicial ruling of God, whereas sanctification is a process. You're never out of that process until you die and go to heaven. We're going to be in this process of growing to be more like Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day, year by year, as we get to heaven, all right, as we get closer to heaven. All right, we're looking at Romans chapter 6. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. So you believers, sin shall not have dominion. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Listen, I can sin and still go to heaven. So can I keep sinning and sinning and sinning and enjoy it? God forbid, certainly not. I'm supposed to live under grace, and we're going to talk about that at the conclusion today. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience to Christ leading to righteousness? You've got a choice every single day. I don't know how I can be even more serious than this. Everybody, your life is made up of choices. Lots and lots and lots of little ones. You've got some big ones too. But basically, your life is made up of little choices, and all of those choices are shaping where you're headed. If you put yourself and present your bodies as slaves to sin, you will obey that sin, and it will lead to death, premature physical death. It'll lead to some types of problems. You want to take a drip of alcohol? It's going to lead to two drops. It'll lead to a little bit more, and pretty soon you're carried away. It's misery and death and destruction, family relationships. You want to lie a little bit? You'll begin to lie more and more. You have to cover up more and more lies, and eventually you can't ever get out of it. You'll destroy relationship after relationship. You can go on and on, and if you choose to obey sin, it will lead you to death and misery and strife. But you choose to obey God, it leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, the power of sin has been broken in your life, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, isn't it true? If you present your body as a slave to some little sin, it leads to greater sins and greater sins and more sins and more sins. You cannot feed your flesh enough sin to satisfy it. Let me say that again. You cannot feed your appetites of the flesh enough to be satisfied with sin. You will want more and more and more. A little bit of pornography will satisfy you for a very little time, and you will need more, and you will need more. That is why it is addictive and habitual, because you need more and more, and then it's never enough, and you're going to need to do more and more until ultimately it leads you to places you just do not want to go. Every single sin leads to more lawlessness. And if you let yourself, if you present your bodies that way, you've stopped the process of sanctification. And the power of sin has now gripped you with the death grip. But in Christ, since the power is broken, you don't have to go back and scrub the French five vat anymore. You have a better master to serve. Serve him in righteousness. And this is the theme of this text. Verse 19, look at to the end. We just said that if you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, it'll lead to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness. What does it produce? Holiness, which is what we want. We want holy people, holy men and women. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to worry about being righteous when you lived in sin. Man, before I was saved, I never thought about righteousness and holiness. I thought about fun, and more fun. And when my sister was here attending this church and she'd be talking about our holy God and salvation, I'd be like, well, I don't have any regard for righteousness. Why would I want that? I'm very happy with my life the way it is, headed down the course of pleasure and fun. And then, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Well, I'm ashamed of things of sin in the past. What fruit did it bring me? Misery, strife, broken relationships, hurt feelings, poverty. I mean, you name it. You name it, it'll bring bad things. For the end of those things, verse 21 says, it's just death. But now, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness. You're going to bear fruit that's holy fruit. And in the very end, everlasting life. In 20 years of ministry, how many times have I sat across a table from somebody and said, from what you're telling me and what I can observe, you're presenting your body as a slave to sin. it will lead to this, this, and this. But you have the choice as a believer to live in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God and produce holiness and righteousness. What do you want? And I can't tell you how many times people have said, I want my pleasure. And they're getting it. But it's resulting in misery, broken relationships, child payments, or whatever those are called. It's just leading down. And then one bad decision on top of another, on top of another. They've lost their home and their car and their family. And finally, they're thinking, the fruit I just reap, I'm reaping stinks. I wish I hadn't sowed so heavily in that. All right, that's the whole idea, this progressive sanctification. Now, what's the issue with the Galatians? The issue with the Galatians was they didn't get justification. They didn't get it was by faith alone. So then when somebody came in and said, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, they readily accepted it. But then when it came to sanctification, their whole process was being stunted. They were not growing like Christ. So both of those, you have to keep them clear. Some texts of the scripture talk about our sanctifying process. That goes on and on and on, degree by degree. I want to be more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. I want to be more like Jesus next month than I am right now. By the time our Christmas Eve service rolls around, I want to be more like Christ than I am right now. That's the goal, is progressing over and over, day by day. For the Galatians, they were being stopped in their tracks. And as a result, how are they living? According to all the flesh, envy, bitterness, all sorts of evil and immorality that was in their heart was just coming out full-fledged instead of the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll see in Galatians 5. Well, there's one more aspect of our salvation that you really need to get clear. So there's three aspects of it. There's a past idea of we are justified from the penalty of our sin. We're declared righteous, and the penalty of sin is completely gone. One moment in time. Now, we've got this process of growth where we're dealing with the power of sin, which has been broken, and I don't want to go back under it. But there's a third part. And this third part is glorification. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. So that's the final aspect. When there's finally no more presence of sin around me, it's when I arrive in heaven. It's the receiving of a glorified body. And it's not a process. It takes place in the twinkling of an eye. The resurrection of the dead. If I die before the rapture, and I don't care if I die before the rapture or get raptured, either way, I'm safe. But if I die before I'm raptured, my body's going to turn to dust. And when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, this body is going to like just come right out of the grave. And it's going to be glory. It's going to be made into His glorious image. Two hands, two eyes, not two noses, just one nose. I mean, they're perfect for a pair of glasses. Two eyes, a nose, two hands, two feet. You know, you get the idea. But it's going to be without blemish. And I will inhabit it, live in this body of glory for all eternity. It's called glorification. And it's a promise, and it's the end of our salvation. So our salvation starts the day we're saved, we're justified. But then we begin to grow more and more. And then we get resurrected in the future, and it's all done. It's a complete salvation package. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. You're in Romans 4 for justification, 6 for sanctification, 8 for glorification. Romans chapter 8. And look with me at verse 18. So justification and glorification, I have nothing to do with except faith in Jesus. My faith in Jesus justifies me, and God does it entirely. It's one event at one moment in time. It takes place instantaneously. Both the beginning and the end of my salvation is that way. What do I have responsibility for? My sanctification. So why is it that that's where we drop the ball? Why is it that that's where we don't do anything? Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 18. For I consider, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, think about it, the aches, the pains, the disease, the grief, the loss of things that this world has to offer, all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen, the moment I get my glorified body, wow, I'm going to look back at my earthly life and I'm going to say, why did I not run better? Why did I not pursue the prize of Christ with greater fervor? I think we'll look back and we'll just say, wow, because we will have the glory of Christ just radiating out of us. But Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All creation is in a state of decay and corruption. How can you tell? Look at the leaves that have dropped. I mean, multitudes of leaves have dropped to show decay and corruption in this world. As beautiful as it was for a brief time, it's death and corruption. You know that, right? Dying leaves. Nothing nice about it. It's death. So even creation is crying out saying, we want the redemption of God's people, the believers, to get the glorified body. Then the curse is lifted off the earth. But let's hop all the way down to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we believers in Jesus, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning we are justified and we are being sanctified, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body, its glorification. I want this process to be done, don't you? I mean, I want to grow like Christ. I love him, and I want to be more like him, but I would love the whole process to be over. I'd love to be in heaven, standing before his throne. So our bodies groan. They ache. We get a little more tired. Our bodies need braces and glasses, and we're just like, let's get done with this, you know? The body waiting us is permanent and full of glory. And so that's our goal. Now, you're in Romans 8. Let's go all the way over to verse 28. So there's three aspects of our salvation and the Galatians. And as we read through Galatians, you have to be careful. Is Paul talking about justification or is he talking about sanctification? He doesn't bring up glorification. We're not going to deal with that one. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking basically, how were you justified? And how are you to live your sanctification? So that's what we're going to emphasize in the text of Galatians. But let's just kind of wrap up with a few more thoughts. I want to show how secure you are in Christ, because this will bring my final application or my final story to a good conclusion. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So there's a group of people that have been called of God, who love him, that all the circumstances of their life are driving for something good. It doesn't mean everything you experience is good, but the ultimate goal that it's driving towards is good, right? You understand that? Even though you're suffering with a disease or some type of great loss, is still driving toward a good end, even though the actual circumstance may not be pleasant. Now, he's going to tell us what the goal is. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you know what the goal is that is everything is driving toward that's so good? It is the image of Christ. Whatever circumstances I'm going through, whatever I'm dealing with, it is driving me to Christ-likeness. It is to fashion me and to make me like Jesus. And for that reason, I can call it good. If I get into an accident and I lose if I'm paralyzed completely, is it a good circumstance? The answer is no. I cannot move around and walk. But is it part of God's will that is driving to make me more like Jesus and to accomplish his will? Yes. So it is driving to the good goal of making me more like Christ so that I someday will be conformed perfectly into his image. But now it goes on, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Take a quick look at these five terms. All in the past tense. God has done five things. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified, and he glorified in the past. Are we glorified yet? No, but it's past tense. Why? Because God, who is outside of time, for him, he doesn't have to go through the days like we do waiting for tomorrow. He is outside of time. For him, it is a done deal. Picture this. And I want to talk about what it means to be foreknown and predestined. When God predestines his people, he does not say, I predestined you to heaven, you to hell, you to heaven, you to hell, heaven, heaven, hell. I predestined you to hell, you to hell, you to heaven. He doesn't predestine us that way. The word, as it's used, he predestines his children to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So listen, October 1st, 1993, when I was justified, I began a process of sanctification, and I pray that I'm different than I was on October 1st, 93. But there, I am predestined to be made into the image of Christ. It is a guarantee. It will happen. My sanctification process may be slow and stunted, and it may be stopped here on earth, but I will be made into Christ's image. It is a guarantee. If God foreknew 25 people, that's all he foreknew in the whole world, in the whole history of mankind, if he only knew 25 people, then those 25, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. All 25 that were foreknown are all 25 that will be predestined. And all who are predestined, these he called. So how many will be called? If he started with 25, then 25 were going to be predestined, and 25 will be called. And if he calls 25, then how many have to be justified? 25, because he says these he also justified. And the 25 that are justified, how many get glorified? All 25, not 24. He doesn't miss one. So how do you know if you are foreknown to be a child of God? You don't. How do you know if you're predestined to be made into the image of Christ? You don't. How do you know if you're one of the called? You don't. How do you know if you are justified? Where's your faith? Jesus Christ. If you are justified, are you then called? Yes. And then are you predestined? Yes. And are you foreknown? Yes. How do you know if you are foreknown for salvation? Because if you are one of the justified, you are foreknown, predestined, and called. And you will also be glorified. No doubts about that at all. There's one thing that's missing. What's missing between justified and glorified? Sanctified. Why is that not a guarantee? Because you have a part of it. You have to submit to the Holy Spirit. You have to choose to put yourself under the power of the Holy Spirit, not under the slavery of sin. But even then, even believers who live sinful lives, someday will be still made in the image of Christ. It's a guarantee. A loss of rewards, and we'll talk more about that when we come to principles of grace, there'll be a loss of rewards, which are a big deal. So you have to realize it's not punishment for sin, it's a loss of rewards. It's a big deal. Don't go there. So you're justified, be being sanctified, keep growing, and then ultimately be glorified. That's God's act. All right, so now one last thing before we end. I want to distinguish between what is law, grace, and the gospel. Because here's how we'll end. The law places great demands on somebody. The law places demands on somebody and makes them, by their failure, feel guilty and condemned and punished. They are punished by God. Paul says, we are not under the law. I don't believe we're under the Ten Commandments to live for today as a way of managing our life. I don't believe that we're under the civil law or the ceremonial law of Moses. I don't think we're under any of the law. So that's, Paul says we're not under the law. However, we are not lawless, and that's the point I want to make. All right? We are not under the law, because here's what the law does. The law is an external thing that is good and holy and pure, but all it does to me is reveals that I'm a sinner who fails to keep the law. It produces terror and fear in my heart, and I feel guilty and condemned and punished by God. We are not under that at all. Rather, we are under grace. But I want you to realize part of grace, and there's a box in your outline, part of grace is the gospel. How many demands does God place on you to receive the gospel? None. There are no demands. The gospel is free, and it refers to Christ's death and resurrection and all the benefits that we have. No demands. So the law places many demands, and you are guilty and condemned. Until you believe the gospel, there's not one demand. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. You just believe. However, there's another category, and it's part of grace, because the New Testament does place demands on us. The New Testament says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. The New Testament says, gather together as an assembly of believers often to encourage one another for love and good works. The New Testament says many things that we are to do, and they make demands on us. However, it's different. The demands are not one that where we produces fear, guilt and shame and condemnation with terror. Rather, the demands of grace are motivated out of love and devotion for Christ. All right, let me see if I can sum this up in an example. Now, I used to play Little League growing up. Now, as you know, I think everybody here knows, I'm not a big athlete. I'm not very good. I like to run because I can do it. At least, I don't have a great form or anything, but at least I can do it on my own, and I don't care if anybody's watching. And when I played Little League, I was always right field, and I just daydream because the ball would never come to me, and then when it came to me, I'd always miss it. And my biggest thing was throwing the ball. I would try to throw straight, and it would go way off. Batting was even worse because I'm a lefty. And so I'd get up there for Little League, and my mom and dad maybe would be off to the side. And so then I started thinking, here's the illustration between law and grace. Picture a boy at Little League, and he doesn't know if his dad loves him. He just doesn't know. He knows that he has to work hard to get his dad's favor. And his dad really cares about home runs. And the boy is thinking, I'm not sure if my dad loves me, but I have got to hit this home run. If I hit the home run, then my dad will finally accept me and he will finally love me. He will not punish me because I know if I don't get a home run, I will be punished by my dad. He will make me feel guilty, and I'll be condemned for being a bad athlete. So he's up there, he's shaking, he's putting all of his effort into it, all right? And he doesn't get the home run. Now he knows my dad is going to punish me. There'll be no treats after the game. My dad will not love me. I have not met his approval, right? Can you feel that little boy's pain? That is what the law does. The law says, you're not good enough. You haven't done enough. God does not love you. You've got to work harder to gain his favor. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do the penance. You've got to do the rosary because God does not love you enough. You must do those things to get his favor. And you just can't do it. But now picture another boy. He gets up to bat and his dad is in the audience. And he knows my dad loves me unconditionally. My dad loves me whether I hit a home run or not. He can never stop loving me and he shows me that he loves me. And I'm going to go and hit a home run because I want to please him. And I know if I don't hit a home run, he still loves me and he still accepts me. But what he's going to do is he's going to take me aside. He's going to give me some help. He's going to discipline me and tell me, hold my bat like this, hold it like this, lean in like this. He's going to instruct me so the next time I'll hit a home run. But if I don't, he still loves me and he's just going to correct me and shape me a little bit more. Now that's grace. God says, listen, I have demands for you as New Testament believers. I want you to live a certain way, but not out of guilt, condemnation, and fear do you obey. You know your Heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. And when you fail, yeah, you feel bad. We ought to feel bad when we fail, and we bring there's sorrow in our heart because we've offended our holy God, our Heavenly Father. But we also know he's going to lovingly discipline us. He's going to correct my behavior to make me more like Jesus. And then when I fail again, he's not going to punish me because all my sins have been paid for by Jesus. He's going to correct me a little bit more, and I'll be more like Jesus. And you know what? I'm going to desire his correcting because when he corrects me, I know he loves me, and I know I'm going to be more like Jesus when it's all over. See, that's the attitude of law and grace. Now, I could preach to you about witnessing. I could say, you guys do not witness enough. God does not approve this. He does not like you as much as people who witness more. So you've got to witness more. You need to give out 10 tracts, because if you give out 9, God is not going to be satisfied with that. He needs 10 tracts, everybody. Now, if you don't do 10 tracts, you ought to feel guilty and go to bed ashamed of yourself. You better confess that and get right with God, and tomorrow you better do 10. Now, how do you feel about that? Condemnation, guilt, fear, you're afraid of God. You think, if I don't witness to 10 people, then God's not going to like me and I'm not going to have his approval. And so I've got to work harder and harder and harder. That's the law. But I could preach the same passage by grace. Listen, God has saved us from an everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. He has saved us from 25 million degrees Fahrenheit. Why? Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus died for us. And when I believed that, he changed my life. And now I begin to see other people as people that are lost without Christ, and they're going to die and go to hell. I love Jesus so much, I want them to experience a relationship with Jesus like I have. I have got to tell them. I want to. I'm not fearful or ashamed if I don't, but I know that he's going to correct me. If I don't witness, he's going to find ways to correct me, so I will witness. I need to be a testimony to others. He has loved me so great. So now, I'm not witnessing because out of fear or condemnation or guilt. I'm witnessing because I have a father who loves me and demonstrated it, and he has given me everything, and I want people to experience that just like I have. And if I don't witness, he's going to bring preachers in who will teach me how to witness. He'll bring an evangelist in to stir my heart. He's going to have other people challenge me to be witnesses like they are. And he's going to train my heart so I'll be a witness. See, that's the difference of the demands of law and grace. One is motivated out of love and obedience. The other one, out of fear and terror. So the same pastor, a pastor could preach a text out of and put you back under the law rather than under grace. So we have to be careful, our motivations. We want to be like the little league batter who says, I know my dad loves me, and when I fail, he will correct me, but he'll never stop loving me. And someday there'll be rewards, eternal rewards for these things. Oh, I love my father so much. I want to serve him this week. And the Galatians, they're going back to the first little league batter. God's an angry God, and if I don't do this, he'll never like me. I have to gain his favor. And Paul says, you do that, you'll never grow. That's chapters 5 and 6. So do you see how all of these things are going to come to light? So when we read a certain text, hopefully these things will come back to you, and you'll be like, oh yes, I begin to get it. I'm going to pursue Christ and love him. Maybe today you're not justified. Today, you need to trust Jesus. It is one moment. You could even say, at 11:25 on October 18th, for the first time, I understood the gospel, and I placed my faith in Jesus. My record of sin removed, the righteousness of Christ given. And you can always go back to this date as, I was justified, and I'm going to grow now until I go to heaven, and then I'll be glorified. Maybe your decision is this today. I've stopped growing in Christ. I'm just not growing. I've lost my love for the Lord. It is dangerous to be in that position. Don't waste one moment. Confess your hard heart and return to him. Boy, that's the thought. And so we want to have a good testimony. This week, let's represent Christ. We're his ambassadors. I want everybody in the community to know Faith Baptist Church has a loving God and Father and a Savior Jesus, and we want to live for him. So let's be bold and loving and serve him. Father, thank you for this introduction to Galatians. I know we haven't even gotten into a verse of it, but Father, thank you for teaching us and reminding us about our justification and this process that you're bringing us through that you take very seriously. You want to change our behavior and train us for holiness. We want to receive that, and we want to learn from you. But also, Father, we're anticipating a great glorification someday. In the meantime, teach us according to your word. Help us to live out what we know about Christ. Our attitudes at home will be different. We'll be different moms and dads. We'll be different husbands and wives. We'd be different workers in the workplace. We'd be different in the community. But motivate us from your grace, because you have given us so much. We just want to return our whole lives to you. So thank you, Father, for reminding us of the law and its demands, the gospel, which is free, and then grace, the rule of life that we now live under that motivates us to be like Jesus. Help us to remember these truths, to live by them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so maybe today you have some decisions that you have made or could make.